Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is The Foundation of the World. Today's class is entitled The Laying of the Foundation of the World. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you, my dear brother, and to the brother who showed grace and kindness in helping me to set up this morning in that very brief period of time. I see that there are quite a few who have not yet made it back, and I can understand the reason for that. Brothers and sisters, when time failed us yesterday, we were talking about Genesis 3:15 and its New Testament exposition in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It would have been nice to have had more time to deal with that. So I thought we might just start here this morning with a brief review by using, in this case, an interpretation. I'm going to give you in a moment an alternative translation to Colossians 2:15, a paraphrase, you might say. This is a little bit like some of the modern versions that we see around. It's not so much a translation, it's more about interpretation. That's what I've done here, based on our exposition yesterday of Genesis 3 and verse 15. So this is how it reads. And I, Yahweh of course, who's speaking here to the serpent, will create continual hostility between amoral thinking, represented by the serpent, and my thinking, represented by the woman. And between the carnal thinking of the murderers, of the one fully expressing my thinking, namely the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, he shall destroy your thinking in death, and you shall wound him for 3 days. Now that's the very best that I can do to set forth the intent of Genesis 3:15. There are, as we saw yesterday, three conflicts involved here. Three separate, though related, conflicts. I'm not sure whether that thunder is the sign of approval or disapproval, but we'll take it as approval. So when we came to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we saw the New Testament exposition of Genesis 3:15. Now, when you look at the translations, this is the best of the bunch, and I've looked at dozens. This is the Revised Version, 1881. And this is what they say in relation to that verse. Having put off from himself, which is a pretty good translation, the principalities and the powers, and there are articles there, so it's talking about the Roman and Jewish authorities, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I cannot, brothers and sisters, find one translation that translates the Greek words en auto as they should be translated, because you see, the Christadelphian community is unique. It's unique in the understanding of the atonement. There is not another community that I'm aware of anywhere in the world that understands the atonement. They don't understand what Genesis 3:15 was really saying. That the problem of the serpent nature would be overcome in Christ himself. That he would bear that nature in common with you and me. He would know the inclination towards sin. He had in him, just like you and I have, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But he was born the Son of God. He was given a clear and distinct advantage that enabled him to overcome what you and I don't overcome. And God was victorious in him over the things that he was born with in common with you and me. It happened in himself. Now you drive motor vehicles and many of them will be automatic, true? They're now producing motor vehicles that can drive without you having your hands on the steering wheel. Yeah, so what does auto mean? You do it yourself. That's why they should have rendered this, as you'll now see in my paraphrase. based on the literal Greek of the text. Having stripped himself, and there is a middle voice there, so this is what he did for himself, having stripped himself of the Jewish and Roman principalities who were crucifying him and powers, he exhibited them in public by leading in triumph themselves as captives of his in himself. In other words, the very hatred and envy and corruption which motivated them, which came from their nature, which was unleashed against him, he possessed that nature. And while it was driving them to crucify the Son of God, he was crucifying in himself that very same nature, the force of that nature. He was leading them captive. He was displaying publicly what you do with it. They let it have free rein. He crucified it. That's the exposition of the Apostle Paul of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, the other matter that came up towards the end of our study yesterday was that when God gives the promise of Genesis 3:15, he chooses the woman to represent his own way of thinking. Now, it should have been, and it would have been fairly obvious to you all, that the reason there was a heavy emphasis in our session yesterday on 1 Timothy chapter 2, because it's one of the best places, and there are quite a number of them, it's one of the best places in the Word of God to demonstrate the true and rightful role of sisters and of wives and their subjection to their husbands, their silence in the ecclesia. You can't do much better than 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women have no right to usurp the authority of the man, says the apostle. And we saw there were two reasons for them to be subject, a pre-fall and a post-fall reason. So there's no question, brothers and sisters, about the truth of that matter. So when God chooses the woman as to represent his own way of thinking in the atonement, this is a separate matter. There's no dichotomy. There is no tension between the two. They are separate ideas, and we need to see them that way. So it's interesting then that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, should just happen to say that she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. Now, I only know one woman who was saved in the childbearing. There is a definite article in the Greek. If you don't have it inserted before childbearing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it wouldn't be a bad idea to write it in. Look up the Greek. There's a definite article there. She will be saved in the childbearing. Now, look, if I had another half an hour, I would take you through the scriptures and show you that, in actual fact, when women brought forth children, they were considered unclean. If it was a male, 33 days, female, 66. Why double for the female, do you think? Well, that's a rightful position, isn't it, subject? But it's telling you something, brothers and sisters. Can you bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean? No. And it's the woman who brings forth the children. And so God says, you'll have 66 days, and six just happens to be the number of men. Get the picture? So there's nothing about childbearing that's going to save you. But there was one childbearing that will save you. It was when Mary brought forth the seed of the woman. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman. Were you born of a woman? Is he just saying that Christ was born with our nature? Well, that's part of it. But I think there's more in that, because when you look at the literal Greek, it says this: becoming of a woman, born under the law. Yes, this was a very special birth. This was the Son of God. This was the seed of the woman. This was the mind of God brought on the scene. So whereas he, like you and me, was born with the same nature, and our thinking at birth is amoral, this boy was given the mind of his father, most of you and I. If we have a brain, have it because it's like our father or mother or both, isn't it? And when God has a son, that son is going to have his brain, his thinking, his capacity to understand and to appreciate. That's unique. Born of a woman is a hint. He is to be, brothers and sisters, the seed of the woman, the very expression of the mind of God. And this principle of the female element in the atonement is everywhere in the Word of God, especially in books like Judges. In Judges chapter 4, you have a cameo of Genesis 3 verse 15. All of the players are there. Jabin, king of Canaan, in Hatzor, is unquestionably and easily proven to be the symbol of the serpent, the type of the serpent. His captain, Sisera, is the seed of the serpent along with those whom he led. You've got Deborah, the woman, and you've got Barak, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have got some boneheaded people who will use Judges 4 as a platform to push their claim that sisters should be allowed to take over the role of the brethren and speak from the platforms. It's boneheaded nonsense, brothers and sisters, because they don't even think about Genesis 3:15. That is why we have a woman in Judges chapter 4. It's a cameo of Genesis 3:15. And there's a second one, isn't there, in Judges chapter 4. And her name is Jael, the wife of Heber, who's the type of Judas Iscariot in that chapter. And when we come into Jael's tent, we're in the mind of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know where that ends up. Three blows, just like there were three occasions that he went to his father in the garden. And then nails. A nail through the head of the serpent. Well, they went through the Lord's feet and hands. But it was the same principle. So why was it a woman, do you think? Well, because of the female element in the atonement. Jael represents the divine thinking in action against the serpent within her tent. There's the divine element in the atonement. It's about God's victory over fleshly thinking. And what about Judges 13, brothers and sisters? Would you like to know the name of Samson's mother? You're told the name of his father. You're not told the name of his mother. Why not? Seven times God says of Samson's mother, she is the woman. 14 times the word Isha, but seven of them have the definite article. And the angel comes to the woman. Why? Because it's all about Genesis 3:15. And the way that that would be played out in the work and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go on and on. You've got Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11, verses 34 to 36. The language of that is picked up from Genesis 22. What's that about? The sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, because Jephthah's daughter mirrors Christ's victory in the type, the beautiful type that is found there. So brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter where you go. You're going to find this principle because it was not us that chose this. It was God who chose the woman to represent his own way of thinking in the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to have a look at Genesis 3, 12 to 13. Genesis 3, verse 12. Now, of course, they've been discovered. They're wearing fig leaves, their own religion, their own covering, which didn't cover their conscience, though it may have covered the shameful parts of their body that were now shameful. And the angels are going to ask certain questions. And the response of Adam in verse 12 to the question, how did you know you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree? This is the response in verse 12. And the Adam, and that's what that word is in the Hebrew, and Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yahweh Elohim said unto the woman, so they turn now to the woman, to Eve, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Thanks very much, Brother Gary. Love you. So the question is the assertion that some make that what we have here is a full confession that leads to forgiveness correct? Well, it's not. You've done a fabulous job. They claim the context demands such an interpretation, does it? Well, we can start with the words of Job. Job 31, verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. Yeah, I think that might be a hint. So let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. What is the first necessity for forgiveness? Would it not be the declaration of the righteousness of God? Yeah. So what if in your confession you besmirch the righteousness of God? Do you think you're going to be forgiven? I don't think so. And moreover, look at the process here. If there's forgiveness, why then condemnation? Is that the right order? Is that the appropriate order? No. You see, verses 12 and 13 are immediately followed by the condemnation of all three guilty participants in reverse order of their culpability, starting with the serpent. That normal? To forgive on the basis of a full confession and then condemn? I wouldn't have thought so. Adam and Eve do confess their breaking of the law, but they seek to excuse themselves on the grounds of the involvement of others. The problem with this is that it reflected on God Himself, the woman you gave me. And when the angels go to Eve, they say, she says, the serpent beguiled me. Who put the serpent in the garden? Right, got a picture? Yeah. Brothers and sisters, whatever you hear, and that includes every single word that I speak, you must have the Berean spirit. You must test it against Scripture. And if you found it to be unscriptural, then reject it. As I said to you yesterday, we should simply stick with the faithful pioneers of our community who had most of this right. Brother Thomas said this in Helpless Israel, page 108. But Adam, still unwilling to be blamed according to his demerits, in confessing, and he did confess to the eating of the tree, reflected upon the Lord God and turned evidence against Eve. The offence being traced to Eve, the Lord Elohim said to her, what is this that thou hast done? But her ingenuousness was no more conspicuous than Adam's. She confessed that she had eaten, but excused herself on the ground of a deception having been practiced upon her by the serpent. The President of America has a sign on his desk in the Oval Office which says, "The buck stops here." Buck passing began in the Garden of Eden. And in my experience, and it's been over 50 years in the truth, in my experience, not only personally, but I've observed it in others, is that we're always trying to find someone else to blame for our problems. That is the way human nature operates, brothers and sisters. Every problem we have came from the Garden of Eden and the fall. And here's one of them, buck passing. I think Brother Thomas got that right. Now you might recall this slide from yesterday. It sets out the condemnation fitting the crime. A serpent is fixed to his own realm. The woman suffers in the arena of the generative parts of her body that she had used to seduce Adam to join her in sin. The woman is made even more subject because she bypassed Adam and she usurped his authority. In verse 17, Adam is condemned for hearkening to the voice of his fallen wife. He consciously chose Eve before God. And in verses 17 to 19, all creation is cursed because of his decision to capitulate to sin. We're going to move on to that now. And I'm going to just pass over for the time being Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. So just have a look at Genesis 3:16. And here's a little exercise for you between now and tomorrow morning's session. See in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Let me tell you what that doesn't mean, brothers and sisters. My wife is a lovely lady. She's very gracious and compassionate towards sometimes an obdurate and unyielding husband. I'm just joking, of course. But you get the feel of what I'm saying. Yeah. She has a great desire towards her husband. She has a longing for her husband to come home from a long journey. But that's not what that means. I'm just setting you up for tomorrow, okay? That's not what that means. And what I want to do is to alert you to the fact that it occurs again in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. See Genesis 4, verse 7, this is God's words to Cain. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door," and we'll come to that tomorrow, God willing. "And unto thee," that is unto you, Cain, "shall be his," that is Abel's, "desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Precisely the same words in the Hebrew to Genesis 3 and verse 16. So do you think it's saying that Abel is going to have that feminine sort of longing for his older brother? You think that's what it's about? You think it's about filial affection? No. So it's over to you. It's over to you to think about that overnight. And tomorrow we'll deal with that and we'll see exactly what that means. And it's very important in the context of the subjection of the wives to their husbands. Very, very important. Okay? But we'll come to that. So let's move on then to mortality. And we have mortality and the curse placed upon the creation recorded for us in verses 17 to 19 of Genesis chapter 3. And the ground features prominently, doesn't it? See verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it," that is the ground, "all the days of thy life." But you're going to have problems, because out of that ground is going to grow thorns and thistles, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field with great labour. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. So you see that ground plays a very important part here. You know what that word is? Adamah. That's how Adam gets his name. He was taken out of the ground, Genesis 2 verse 7. And he's responsible for its curse. He's going to eat of it with toil. He's going to return to it in death. How apposite is that? A little bit like poetic justice, isn't it, in a way? It's the way God works. So the curse of mortality given sounds horrible, doesn't it? In actual fact, brothers and sisters, it's more than that. It's more than a punishment. It is designed as an incentive to seek a better way and to ultimately live forever. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Now this is the RSV's translation, which is a little bit better than the King James. It doesn't use the word creature, for example. For the creation was subjected to futility. I think vanity is the word used in the King James. The creation was subjected here in Genesis 3 to futility. Not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, inherent in the curse is a blessing. He subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when you read in Genesis 3 verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, the cursing of the earth with a variety of pests and annoying encumbrances, and we're all familiar with that, may appear negative, but it is in fact designed for the benefit of fallen man, as Paul has just explained in Romans 8 verse 20. So how does that work? Well, I worked for Pharaoh for 43 years. And that was long enough. You trudge off to work. You work for Pharaoh as you work for God. And you come home exhausted. And you've got to get up the next day and go off and serve Pharaoh again. And sometimes he takes away the straw and makes life very difficult. You got a picture? None of you would experience that, of course, in America. It's a great place to work. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The drudgery, the toil, the sweat of the face if you happen to be a manual labourer, all of that. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Hardship and vanity were designed to compel men to look for something better and more enduring. And the richest man that ever lived had to learn that lesson. He never had to go to work for Pharaoh, did he? He married Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2:22. For what hath man of all his labour and of the vexation of his heart? That's a fabulous phrase, isn't it? Yeah, that's what I used to have. I was in human resources. I had to implement the liberal humanistic policies of today's workplace. Imagine how that went down with me, right? Like a lead balloon. Yeah, vexation of his heart, wherein he hath laboured under the sun. What is it designed for, brothers and sisters? So that you get sick and tired of it. You've got to do it. You've got to do it well. You get sick and tired of this continual process of going there and going there next, going, oh, come on. And you can't wait for Christ to come. All you want is the kingdom. Yeah, there is a blessing in the curse. How wise is that? How wonderful is that? Yeah, our God knows, brothers and sisters, he knows every need we have. And one of them is to work. So let's move on then to what the outcome was of this sentence. There was a change in the constitution of the nature of Adam and Eve as a result of that sentence. And this is what we end up with, human nature as we know it today. Brother Thomas Elpis Israel, page 77, says this: human nature, or sinful flesh, has three principal channels through which it displays its waywardness against the law of God. These are expressed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Hebrews 4 when he said that our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are. He's not talking about the Lord facing the same temptations that you and I face today in this modern technological age. He's not talking about that, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the three points: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He had that nature in common with you and me, and there were peculiar temptations in his day that we don't experience today, and we've got some peculiar ones today that we do. The points are those three lusts. All that is in the world stands related to these points of our nature, and there is no temptation that can be devised but what assails it in one or more of these three particulars. The world without is the seducer, which finds in all animal men, unsubdued by the law and testimony of God, a sympathizing and friendly principle, ready at all times to eat of its forbidden fruit. Your experience? That's mine. We know all about that, don't we? But it's needful to understand this. On that very same page of Elpis Israel, page 77, Brother Thomas says this: it is our misfortune, not our crime, that we possess it. We are only blameworthy when, being supplied with the power of subduing it, we permit it to reign over us. This power resides in the testimony of God believed, so that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we are not guilty just because we possess human nature. It is not our crime. We are the victims of the sin in the garden and the passing on of what Adam and Eve created in themselves and what God fixed in them by his sentence. So another question that arises on this matter, seeing we're talking about mortality, dying. Why do we die, brothers and sisters? Well, I know that there's been a few raised eyelids when I've said this before in certain places, so be ready. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read this formula: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So do we die because of our own personal sins? No, we don't. We die because we are in Adam. We do not die because of our individual sins. All men die because they're in Adam, and they bear his condemned nature. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, Paul says, as in Adam, all die. And that applied to the sinless man, Jesus Christ. If you die because of your sins, he should not have died. But you know what happened? And I'll talk about that in a second, when he came to John to be baptized. It is because of this fact that God can leave children who die, who have not sinned, in the grave justly. And one of the problems of this humanistic world is that we give more value to human nature than what we should. We only have one right, brothers and sisters. You know what that right is? The right to die. That is the only right that human beings have. All the other rights belong to God. And so when someone who hasn't sinned, like a child, dies, We hear all sorts of stuff nowadays about this. Brother Roberts lost 4 children. 6, 4, and just hours or days old. He put in the ground 4 children. And even in his day, he had people coming to him saying, well, you'll see them again. David didn't think he would see the boy that he lost to Bathsheba. I'll go to him. You're not coming back to me. Think about that, brothers and sisters. We give more value to flesh than we should. That's why when our Lord Jesus Christ came to John, John knew him and he said, I need to be baptized of you. And Christ said, you baptize me. Because your preaching, John, is that all flesh is grass. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You baptize me. I might be sinless, but I am going to die in Adam. He put no value upon human nature at all. When someone came to him and said, good master, he says, now let's get one thing straight right up front, young man. There is none good. No, not one, but God. It's unforgiven sinners who will die eternally. That's where the wages of sin comes in. And you see, they all suffer what's called scripturally the second death. And you read it that 4 times. And the second death is where you go into the grave forever, never to be seen again. And you go there because when you appear at the judgment seat, you appear with unforgiven sins. Yeah. That's where the wages of sin lead to death. So let's come then to the coats of, what it says in the King James is coats of skins. Is that what your Bible says in Genesis 3:21? And to Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, if you can trust me, and you shouldn't trust me, but if you can trust me and you have a pencil, put a line through the S on the word skins. Because you can check this out for yourself. It's masculine singular. There's only one skin here. And that's the skin of the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Just as Revelation 13 verse 8 said, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the events of Genesis chapter 3 verses 14 to 24 constituted the laying of the world's foundations. And that's the subject of Ilpis Israel pages 123 to 128. Beautiful exposition. So here we've got one lamb, the Lamb of God, the male lamb, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, God willing, because when we get into chapter 4, when Abel makes offerings, he makes an offering of female lambs, not male lambs. When God instructs Cain to make an offering of a lamb, it's a female lamb, okay? Because it's pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, this male lamb. Behold, said John, chapter 1, 29, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But I want to conclude, I'm not sure how much time, we'll be pretty close. I want to conclude with a consideration that might make you sort of shudder in your seat. You ready for this? You're going to get a picture. And it's this. How long do you think that the Elohim waited before handing the divided skin of this lamb to Adam and Eve to be placed on their bodies covering their shameful parts? So how much cloth have you got in a lambskin, do you think? Probably enough to sort of put around your groin region, maybe. It's not going to cover your whole body, is it? No. So let's create one scenario. One scenario would be that the angels took this lamb who prefigures the sacrifice of Christ, and they would say that they would cut its throat and collect the blood, and then they would skin it. And they would say to Adam and Eve, "Now look, you just go away and have a cup of coffee and have 2 weeks' holiday. And we're going to put this lamb's skin on the fence of the garden until the sun has done its job, and then we'll do some work and make it into a leather garment, and then you can come along and we'll put it on you." That's one scenario. Is that, you reckon that happened? No, brothers and sisters. Think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of Adam and Eve. Along comes the lamb, the male lamb. An angel grabs it, cuts its throat, blood pours out, and the lamb goes. And the angel gets the knife and he cuts. I used to skin rabbits, so I know about this. Angel gets the knife and he cuts the skin, pulls it off. He takes the knife and he cuts it down the middle. And he hands a piece to Adam and a piece to Eve. Put that on yourself. You ever skinned an animal? When we skinned rabbits, you know, there's capillaries, blood capillaries through the skin, of course. Otherwise the skin wouldn't live, would it? And there is nerves. So when you skin it, the thing's bouncing. There's blood running down it. Put that on yourself. You should imagine that. Blood running down your leg and the thing's quivering. You would never feel closer to the sacrifice of Christ than on that day, would you? If you couldn't relate to the sufferings of Christ on that day, you never will. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Did Yahweh Elohim make? It was God's sacrifice that would cover a defiled conscience and would replace the fig leaf covering of man's own religion. Rotherham translates it correctly. Tunics of skin, of one skin. One male lamb provides a skin for two. The skin removed, divided and immediately deployed, quivering, and with blood evident. Now, there's not much time to deal with the efficacy of sacrifice, but you all know these things. That animal sacrifices under the law of Moses could never take away sins. But Christ's sacrifice effected the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. In other words, all of those sacrifices made between Adam and the law of Moses and made under the law of Moses were all collected together in the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle in Hebrews 9:15, which is why, brothers and sisters, animal sacrifice is coming back. Animal sacrifice is coming back in the kingdom to memorialize the sacrifice of Christ for the very same reason it was given in the garden. Adam and Eve did not understand death. Until they saw that lamb expire, they didn't know what death was. Is that death? This is what you mean by death? And in the kingdom age, people are going to live for hundreds of years, and funerals will be very few and far between. They're not going to understand death. But they will when they go to the temple, because they're going to see animals die. And every one of those animals will be a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifice is an acknowledgement. Shedding of blood of itself doesn't accomplish anything, doesn't cleanse anything. By sacrifice, an Israelite under the law of Moses acknowledged that Yahweh alone is righteous, that mankind is rightly related to death, that he was worthy of death because of sin. He was guilty of trespass. That man's greatest need is forgiveness. That he needed to rededicate himself to God. He desired the restoration of fellowship with his Maker. Now, I'm not going to have time to deal with the end of Genesis 3, so you're going to have to wait until tomorrow, and we'll do that, God willing, then. Because I'm going to finish a little earlier. Now, you know, that's quite remarkable. I'm going to finish early. And we're going to try and do the end of Genesis 3 properly tomorrow, brothers and sisters. And we're going to have a look at the foundations of sacrifice tomorrow in Genesis chapter 4. Some marvelous things in front of us. Well, there you see. That's not a train.